The title of today's sermon is, What is Conversion? When you hear a title like that, you might say, well, I've heard about conversion for years and years in the church, and I know what conversion is, and maybe I don't even need to review what conversion is. The reason for this sermon today is because as we look back at church history, especially over the last 10 years or so, we found a complacency in so many of the brethren that lends itself to taking these vital truths that God has given us for granted. And the history of the church is such that now we are approaching the end time era of God's church, the era that will be extant when Christ comes back. And we know that the proclivity of that end time era is to let down, and it is to think that it has it all together, and that things don't need to be reviewed or looked into deeply. For that reason, we'll look into this concept of conversion and the importance of it in a Christian's life. I'd like to approach the program today in this way. When God created mankind about 6,000 years ago, God the Father and Jesus Christ, because God the Father created all things through Jesus Christ, He created the human body to last for 1,000 years and possibly even longer. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5. Adam and Eve were placed in the garden, and God looked at Adam and Eve, and they said, the creation is very good. That meant that if we were putting it in our lingo of today, is that they had gotten all the kinks and bugs out of the system, and that mankind and the rest of creation was extremely well designed and in balance and in harmony with the nature that it was in. God created Adam and Eve and mankind to live for 1,000 years because it was God's intent, and indeed it was a possibility that man would embrace God's way. And had Adam and Eve embraced God's way rather than the path that they chose for themselves and for us, if they had embraced God's way, this world would have been turned into not just the Garden of Eden, but the garden of the entire earth. They would have dressed and kept the garden. They would have had children. God's way would have spread throughout the earth. They would have been able to take of the tree of life. And so man was designed to live for 1,000 years because in that kind of a culture, God's culture, with perfect harmony and God's kind of love and commandment keeping and love for one another, doing things God's way, a man would have enjoyed his 1,000 years of life. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 27 gives some evidence for the longevity, the long life of the people back in those days. Here in Genesis 5 and verse 27, we read about Methuselah. We don't talk about Methuselah a whole lot because we don't know much about him, except that his age is listed as the longest age that anybody has ever lived. It says in verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. That's just barely short of 1,000 years that Methuselah lived. Now, as we continue on, we see Lamech lived 182 years and begat sons. In verse 29, he begat a son and he called his name Noah. Now, this Lamech, possibly, if you study out the years of how long it took Noah to grow up and how old Lamech was, Lamech may have died in the flood, and maybe some of these other patriarchs died in the flood. Now, something changed because God was changing the earth. First of all, we know that because of sin, God took Adam and Eve out of that perfect garden and barred the way for them to go. But with man living this long time, there was great iniquity on the earth. So if you look just across the page in Genesis 6 and verse 3, we see that as man went through this transitional period of the flood and the way the earth was completely changed, and we don't even know where the Garden of Eden is with the surety now that the flood has washed away every bit of evidence as to where it was. Man's life somehow became shorter. Maybe it's because of the moisture that came out of the deep, or because the heavens were opened, or maybe there was a heavy cloud cover prior to this, and more radiation now affects the longevity of man. Whatever it is, we read in chapter 6 and verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. So it seems like the lifespan of man dropped from this range of nearly 1,000 years or 1,000 years or more down to 120 years. But now if you would turn over with me to Psalm chapter 90, we see the one that we are more common with today. While you're turning there, I'll just mention that God said he would not strive with flesh. And that's a key to what we're going to be talking about today. Brethren, the fact that we are still in the flesh, we are subject to the pulls of the flesh. And we're going to talk about the pulls of the flesh, the ability of man to sin, and this concept that we'll be speaking about today, conversion. How do those go together? Now, Moses is the one that wrote Psalm 90, and Moses was thinking about some of these same things and the way that God corrects and deals with those who are evildoers, just like he did in the flood. He wiped out the world. Let's just read Psalm chapter 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So here's Moses in Psalm 90, recognizing that God is the Creator, and he's always known of man, been with man, had man in his thoughts. Verse 3, you turn man to destruction, and you say, return, you children of men. This is the first time in today's sermon that we'll see this concept, return, which is very much akin to our understanding of the word repentance. It would be just as good a translation, or if not better in our case, repent, you children of men. That's what is being said here. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. And you know, you get up and you do your watch for 3 or 4 hours in the night, and you don't even hardly remember those few hours, especially a week or two from now. They're just a blurry thought in the back of your mind. He says, that's the way time is to you, God. It's not a big thing. You carry them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes, and it grows up. In the evening, it is cut down, and it withers. You know, nobody remembers the grass from 2 or 3 years ago, or the hay that grows up and a cow eats it. It's there for a little while, and it's gone. Man is very much like that. Now, we're told to be very circumspect when we have those kind of thoughts in our mind and say, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him? You know, we're here for a little while too. Verse 7, we're consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we're troubled. You have set our iniquities, thou hast set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. In other words, God knows what we're made of, you know, that we are flesh, that we are sinners. God's very well aware of everything that we do. For all our days are passed away in your wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. It just goes away as just so many words. Verse 10. The day of our years are 70. So now we see that our days have dropped down to 70. And that's what we think of today, brethren, is the average lifespan of a man. 70 years. Whatever we're going to do, whatever we're going to experience, for the most part, we have about 70 years, some shorter, some longer. And Moses realized that as he wrote this. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, that's 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So even if we get to be 80 or 90 or in some cases 100, it still comes to an end. Who knows the power of your anger? Even according to your fear, so is your wrath. Moses is saying that God is going to be the judge. And if we are sinners, we will pay the price. So then he gets around to something really positive here in verse 12. So teach us to number our days. Brethren, that is going to be one of the underlying themes of today's sermon. Teach us to number our days. Make the days count. Seize the moment. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. See, that's the important thing, because we want godly wisdom in our lives. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning your servants. In other words, O God, you know, change your mind about destroying us as sinful people. Of course, he did that with Jesus Christ as our Savior. Verse 14. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in our days. Now, brethren, we need to count on God's mercy. We are in this vale of tears. We are trying our best to be Christians and to be what God expects. And with all of that, we still need to count on God's mercy. Make us glad according to the days wherein you have afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Where are we headed? Where have we been? What are our life's experiences? Why do we go through these 70 years? God has put us here. If it was just a matter of getting baptized and being converted and receiving God's Holy Spirit, and that's all there was to it, there's a good chance we could do that when we were 20, 24 years old, at least by the time we were 30 or 33 years old, by that time Christ had lived out his life. Why all those additional years? Why 40 more years on top of that? What are those experiences for? What is that time period for? Verse 16. Let your work appear unto your servants, and your glory unto their children. We're always asking that question. Where are we now? What is God doing right now? Why are we going through these trials? Why are we having these stressful times? What are these experiences for? Verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish you the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish you it. You see, we want for our lives to be worth something. We want for the works that we do to count. We have 70 years. 70 years is a good long life. But we want the time to grow. We want the time to learn. We need this time for the experiences that we will take over with us into the world tomorrow. We should be building, and as Moses writes right here, we want to see what the work of our hands are. We'd like to be able to see that we have done some good with our lives. Now here's what happened. Adam and Eve in that garden, being taught directly by Jesus Christ, did not choose God's way. Rather, they chose to live, frankly, a whole lot more like animals than like God. They decided for themselves that they would decide for themselves. Now, that's what we call carnality, or as we saw in the scripture a while ago, the flesh. Romans chapter 8. Paul puts that down for us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They were in the flesh, and they chose to do the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Paul is saying clearly here that there are two paths, there are two ways, the two ways that we've always heard of. For to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, to have this animal-like existence that Adam and Eve chose for themselves, to eat when they felt like eating, to take when they felt like taking, to do what they felt like doing, to say what they wanted to say, to listen to anything they wanted to listen to be like they wanted to be like. To be carnally minded is death, we see here in verse 6. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That's the way we're to be living right now. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It wars against God. It wars against the will of God. It wars against the plan of God. It wars against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It breaks all of God's law. It kills. It murders. It lies. It steals. It breaks all of God's law. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It can't be. Indeed, it cannot be. Verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now there we see the reason and the need for conversion. When we're in the flesh, we cannot please God. Carnal flesh can't please God. Something has to give, and it's us. We have to be converted. Now, we've always heard the definition of conversion. I'll just go over it briefly. I think we have a grasp, most of us, of what conversion is. It's to change from one thing to something else. And we've always, in the church, used the example of a coal, which is nothing but carbon. You add a great deal of time and extreme heat and pressure, and you end up with a diamond. The coal or the carbon is converted into diamond. It is the same exact chemical and elemental makeup. A piece of coal lasts for a little while in a furnace. A diamond is forever. When it's ground and polished, it becomes elegant, and the refraction is very, very high. I think it's 2.4 or something like that. It throws all the light back. It glitters and it sparkles, and every young bride nowadays has to have one. The form and the substance, the image and everything changes to something else. The trials that we go through in life, brethren, are also designed to conform us. The heat, the trials, the pressure, the test, the time of this life, the 70 years that we're given on earth, is for a purpose. It's for the purpose of preparing to be teachers, kings, priests in the world tomorrow. As we go through the thoughts of what conversion is all about, we'll see that what we don't want to do is make the mistake that many of our brethren in the church have made, and that's of thinking this: I got baptized, I had hands laid on me, I received God's Holy Spirit, I was converted, and now I've got it made. I can sit back, I can cruise, I can take it easy. If that were the case, God would not have told us in Luke 14:26, we're not going to go there right now, but this concept about counting the cost. Because counting the cost is a clue that once we enter into the conversion process, God is going to take us further and further and further towards the perfection of Jesus Christ. I had an experience when I was out in California. There was a man that had been listening to the World Tomorrow telecast. He had gotten the correspondence course. He had read a number of things. He had sent in a number of lessons. And this man had a department store, a hardware store. And he wanted to counsel for baptism. He had come far enough to counsel for baptism. And in talking to him, I found out that every Saturday he opened his hardware store. And he told me that indeed he realized that he shouldn't open his store on Saturday, but there was a lot of competition, and after all, he did need to make a living, and he was making progress because he only opened for half a day on Saturday. And I gave him the analogy that I had come to understand at that point, and I still believe this, even though you have to factor in God's mercy and kindness and God's supreme plan, will, and desire over our own. But it works a lot like this. God gives us wisdom and understanding when we live according to His perfect will. Now, you can see that in Psalm 111:10 and a number of other places in early Proverbs, that when we live according to God's laws, He gives us a good understanding. I gave the man this analogy that was working a half a day on Saturday. I said, you know, your mind has been open. It certainly seems to me that God is calling you. You have a great deal of understanding. You've accepted this way as truth. And each time God has given you something, you have embraced it and said, this is the truth, and you read on and you studied on. It's sort of like a set of stairs. Each time God gives us a new piece of information, a new understanding from the Holy Scriptures, if we embrace it and if we inculcate it or make it a part of our lives, then it becomes second nature to us. It begins to overlay or overwrite the carnal human nature that we are, and we begin to put on God's nature. We may go to that scripture in just a little while. And then God will give us something else. He'll give us another experience. Sometimes it'll come in the form of a blessing. Sometimes it'll come in the form of a trial. Sometimes it'll come in the form of new truth. If we embrace that, then God gives us some more. And we go up this step of perfection, one step at a time, climbing this staircase to become more like Jesus Christ, to put on the character that God has, that divine nature, rather than the carnal nature that we have begun with. And I explained to the man, once God gives you the next step, whether it is to stop killing or to stop robbing banks or to stop lying or whatever it might be, if we say to God, like Adam and Eve did, no thanks, we will follow, in this particular case, our human nature, our carnal nature, this nature that Paul says is enmity against God, God will not say, okay, we'll skip this lesson and we'll just go on and I'll put up with what you are doing and my mistake, and we'll just continue on in the direction that you're going. God has laid this out. God is the author of the growth of our lives. He is the one that is guiding us. Mr. Armstrong used to use this phrase about an unseen hand from somewhere. God is leading in our lives. That's why we see in Romans 8:28 that all things work to the good for those of us that are being called and so forth. And that is because God is at the helm. He's leading us and guiding us. He knows what lesson we need to learn. He knows what we need to practice on. If a piano teacher is teaching a student how to play the piano, and the student has a particular problem, whether it's with the left hand, the right hand, or reaching an octave, or whatever it is, the piano teacher will not say, okay, let's skip that problem and go on. You'll stop right there and overcome that particular weakness in the student until they overcome it, and it becomes a part of them in the right way. God works with us in much the same way. Now, what has happened in the church is that many people have fallen away. Many people have gone to sleep. Many have given up, and we're a scattered brethren. All of my children went to Ambassador College. Some of my children at Ambassador College, at about the time the church was going through the apostasy, they saw ministers and teachers alike who professed Christ at one time begin to live lives that denied the existence of God's correct doctrines. And so my children began to say in disgust or in despair or in hopelessness, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. We make the mistake of looking at how other Christians, and you can put that in quotes, or even true Christians, how other Christians are living their lives, and we say, okay, that is what God is doing. Now, we don't want to make the mistake of judging God by the way we see people or professing Christians live their lives, but we'll make a mistake if we do that. How many assume that one must live a perfect life before he can become a Christian? Sometimes we have that concept. I've run into it, and you've run into it. Somebody does not want to get baptized until they are perfect. Well, that's a misnomer. That's a misunderstanding. We don't get perfect before we get baptized, and we don't get perfect after we get baptized. Christians do sin. Now, how many Christians or how many brethren or how many proselytes coming to the faith would say something like, if only I could quit stealing, or if only I could quit cussing, or if only I could give up smoking, I'd become a Christian. How many think that a Christian is supposed to be perfect never doing anything wrong. Well, this is the real world, and we are carnal, and Christians do make mistakes. Let me ask this question. Is it possible for one to actually sin while he's a Christian and still remain a truly converted Christian? And the answer to that is yes. I'll show you that from the Scriptures in just a little bit. There aren't many people that stop and think about the conversion process in its entirety. A lot of people understand that conversion does take place at the time that someone is baptized and they have hands laid on them and they are given the gift of God's Holy Spirit. They receive that suddenly and they're converted suddenly, all at once. But there's also a gradual conversion that goes on our entire life that I want to continue to address. So we see that conversion does happen immediately, but it is also a lifelong process, and it goes to the very end of our lives. That's why God has given us 70 years, or ever how many years He does give us. It is a mistake to say, I was baptized 20 years ago, and now I can just go fishing and not worry about it, not read as much and study as much and pray as much. Conversion is a process, and that's what Moses was talking about in Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days. When God gives us time, it ought to be profitable time. That's what it's given to us for. There is, in a sense, a conversion that takes place at a definite time all at once. That is when we begin to have God's Holy Spirit. But it's also true that in another sense, conversion is worked out gradually. Just like we used to use the analogy of a little child is a child, is a human, but they're not completely mature. They're not completely grown. They work that out gradually. Conversion is worked out gradually. It's actually a process of development and growth that goes on all the years that God gives us. When does somebody really become a Christian? Well, the answer to that, it is when we receive God's Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. In Romans 8, just where we stopped just a while ago, we read in chapter 8 and verse 9 now, we read that unless we have the Holy Spirit of God, we don't belong to Jesus Christ. We're not Christ. We're not truly Christians without God's Holy Spirit. So there is a definite time when God's Spirit enters into a Christian. There is a starting time. At the very moment that we receive God's Holy Spirit, we are, in that sense, converted. And so if someone would ask you, are you converted? The answer should be yes. The mistake that I want to address is that we are not fully converted. We're not completely converted. And the Scriptures are very clear that we have to go on and continue to grow in grace and knowledge, as Peter so aptly puts in 2 Peter 3:18. We won't turn there right now. If we have Christ's Spirit, then we belong to Christ. If we've received the Holy Spirit, and we are a Christian because God has begotten us as children of God. And we are, brethren, now children of God. If we have been baptized, we are, and have hands laid on us, we are children of God. But as John says, you know, it doesn't appear yet what we're going to be. We have a long way to go. Now, this process of salvation is something that goes on and on concurrently with conversion. The fact that we are converted, does that mean our salvation is complete? Well, in a sense, yes. If we were to get killed in a car wreck right now, we trust that our salvation is complete, that Jesus Christ has delivered us, that He has saved us, that we will have salvation. But are we to stop now? And the answer is no. This Christian life is given to us so that we can continue to mature. It's a difference in a little green tomato or a nice, great, big, red, ripe tomato. They're both tomatoes. There's no arguing about it. We are to grow and to complete the process, and we're to ripen. The process goes like this. We can read about it in Hebrews 6, but we're not going to go there right now. We have to repent, and we have to have faith. and we have to be baptized, and we have to have hands laid on us. That's about the place that the conversion process begins. If someone does repent, they surrender to God in faith, we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We realize that He paid for our sins, and if He hadn't, we would die and be eternally dead. So in faith, we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Then, after we perform those two conditions, God's promise is that if we do that, if we lay down that old man of sin, that God would give us the gift of His Holy Spirit. And God's promise is sure, and so God does give us His Holy Spirit. What God gives us is the very life of God, the nature of God, the ability to put on the character of God. Now, God doesn't give us His character, because that's something that God doesn't give. We are a very important part of the process in putting on the character of God. What God does impart to us, though, is His very divine nature. We are able to begin to be like God. When we're first baptized and have hands laid on us and receive God's Holy Spirit, we are begotten of God. I don't want to get into those words that caused so much consternation some 10, 15 years ago. But we are not yet spirit-born, eternal members of God's family. God is reproducing Himself. We're not yet fully spirit, as our hope is that we will be one day. We've not yet received, brethren, the full measure of God's Holy Spirit. What we have received is an earnest, a token, escrow, as we might say, but not the full measure of God's Spirit, not even the measure that Jesus Christ had while He was on earth. We're only spiritual children, babes in Christ, you might say. We now, it's incumbent on us, we have to grow spiritually, just as a new child, as a babe in the womb has to grow to maturity until the baby is born into the world. We have to grow until we're born into the kingdom of God. Now, as a new convert, certainly we have repented. We have said to God, "I will stop sinning." In our mind, we've said that. In the depth of our heart, even emotionally, we've embraced it. We've realized, you know, that we've warred against God. We mean to live according to God's way. Now, too many people, when they got baptized, they said, "Okay, I made it." And I guess that concept comes from a worldly religion that say to us in so many words, "Once saved, always saved." I've gotten baptized, and they think it's kind of like a ticket to a ball game. You go up, you pay your money, you get your ticket, you've got a pass into the ball game. You don't have to do anything else to get into the park. Brethren, let's not think of our Christian conversion process that way, that once we were baptized, we had it made. Let's think of it as though we're going to be that concert pianist someday. And sure, we've learned the scale, and we go da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, but we are a long way from being the concert pianist that we want to be someday. It takes practice. It takes work. It takes mistakes. It takes stick-to-itiveness. In all sincerity in our minds and in our hearts, we've left the world behind and decided to go a different way, a different life. We are Christians. We've received God's Holy Spirit. We want to do what's right. We want to obey God, to live God's way. And then what happens? We find out that we don't do it perfectly. Why? Because we still have that carnal nature, because we still war against the flesh. Now, unfortunately, we've had brethren become discouraged at that point. They give up even trying to live their Christian lives. They just say, "I can't do it." And so they quit pulling. They don't even put their shoulder into the harness anymore. They go, "What's the use? After all, I'm baptized. I'll be in the kingdom." And they don't fight the Christian fight anymore. That is a mistake. That is not the way conversion is supposed to work. It's a false notion. Because a Christian does not become perfect at the moment that he is baptized. It just in one fell swoop, all of a sudden. That's not perfection when we're baptized. Some people think that you can't become a Christian until you've broken all of your wrong habits and somehow made ourselves righteous. I tell you, one sign of Christianity, brethren, is if you look back 5 or 10 years after you've been baptized and wonder to yourself, I wonder if I was converted at all when I got baptized. Because through God's Holy Spirit, we begin to understand and we see how erroneous our thinking was, how wrong our practices were. It's important for us to understand true Christianity and how it works. We'll look in a little while at a few brief examples of the apostles. Even after 3.5 years of being taught by Jesus Christ, they were committing some grievous sins without God's Holy Spirit. Later on, after they were converted, after they had received God's Holy Spirit, after they were apostles, they still sinned. Christians sin. We're not supposed to, but as long as we're in the flesh, brethren, as long as Satan is on the loose, we are going to commit sin. So as newly begotten Christians, it was our duty, it was our job to grow up spiritually. There was a process there. There was a growing up process that requires time. That's why God gives us these extra years. You know, I like to joke about this, but it's not entirely a joke. I ran into this when I first came into the church, and I was envious. I'd come into the church and somebody'd say, how many feasts have you been to? And I'd go, 3. And I barely want to admit it. And they'd go, well, I've been to 33 or something. And I'd think to myself, my, 33 years. I wish I'd been in the church all that time. Well, some of those people, their lives have passed and their reward is fixed, whatever it is. And now I like to joke, you know why God called us so long ago? It's because we were slow learners. Well, the truth is, we had a lot to learn. We had a long way to go. And we better be going there. That this process of conversion requires time. That's why God gives us this time. There is an instant when a person receives the Holy Spirit of God, when he first becomes a Christian. But at that point, we were only spiritual babies. We have to grow up spiritually. We have to learn, brethren, to rule. When you and I were baptized, and you might think back to the date that you were baptized, and it might be 10, 20, 30, 40 years ago. Let me ask you this question, looking back. Were you ready to step into the kingdom of God and rule over 5 or 10 cities to tell people, this is the way, walk you in it? Because that's what kings and priests, civil rulers and spiritual rulers, teachers in the world tomorrow will be doing. Do we understand what works and what doesn't work? What's lawful in God's realm and what's not? Are we ready to be teachers? That's what we have to grow up to. We have to prove it ourselves. You can take a young person that's never ridden a bicycle and show them a video all day long of someone riding a bicycle. And they can get on there and make about 3 turns of the pedal and fall down and skin their knees because they haven't tested. They haven't proved how to ride a bicycle. But you give them some practice and you let them learn it. And once they get it under their skin, once they get it in their mind how to ride a bicycle, they'll always know how to ride a bicycle. I don't know what it is, but we don't forget how to swim. We don't forget how to ride a bicycle. That is what we are supposed to be doing with our Christianity. It is supposed to become second nature to us. Not our first human nature, but our second nature, the divine nature, the carnal nature. That it has to become a part of us. It has to be in our mind. It has to be in our heart. We have to sincerely turn around. And see, when we got baptized, we gained contact with God, and we received God's Holy Spirit, and we received God's own divine nature. It was instilled in us. It was conceived in us. But that's all. It was merely conceived. It was not yet full-blown, full-grown in us. We are not yet fully divine nature with our carnal nature having been obliterated. It's still there. Our human nature is still fully there. It has not been removed. We're still warring against it. We're still pushing against it. We're still working against it. You know, back 59 years ago, I was born a human. Every one of us was born human. That human nature that I have grown up with is still in me. I still want to eat what I want to eat, look at what I want to look at, hear what I want to hear, go where I want to go. And yet, what do I have to do? I have to supplant my desires and put God's will in place of my own. See, Jesus Christ came and He said, I don't do my own will. I have come to do the will of my Father. And there aren't many people that know what human nature is, but human nature wars against the nature of God. Since the days that Adam and Eve sinned, it has been at war, at enmity against God. And our human nature is still there. You know, it pulls us towards what we think is survival. It's not our survival. Our survival now, our salvation, if you equate survival and salvation, comes with the laying down of our lives. But our minds, these carnal minds, tell us that we must preserve ourselves. And we want to do it through our own self-gratification. And that leads to jealousy and envy and resentment and hatred and greed and all the other concepts that go along with human nature. It's a spirit of rebellion. It's hostility, enmity toward God and the law of God. It fights against God's way because we think we know better. We tell God, I know better than you do. When we tell God, look, you're second, I'm going to do this because I want to get ahead, or I want to do my own thing. That's human nature. It's in us. It's a part of us. It's what we are. God's purpose in having created humanity and having caused us to be born is to reproduce Himself. Not to reproduce carnal nature. Now that's a step that's in there, but it's not always going to be there. That will be destroyed. Death, even death, is going to be destroyed someday. God's divine nature is the nature of God's love, God's life, His commandment keeping, His perfect law, His perfect plan. That's what God's divine nature is. It's giving. You see, human nature says, if I take, I end up with more. God's nature says, if you give, you end up with more. Human nature tells us, if I'm served, if somebody waits on me hand and foot, I come out ahead. God's nature says, when we serve, we come out ahead. We want to be helped. God says we should be helping. You know, we want people concerned about us. God says we should be concerned about others. You know, we're proud, and yet God's nature says we're to be humble. That is the nature that we have to put on. We have to strive. We have to work. It doesn't come natural. It doesn't even enter our mind in a natural way. That's why we read every word of God, as it says in Matthew 4:4. Now, when we're converted and we've repented and we've turned from Satan's way and the world's way, we receive God's Holy Spirit, and we even begin to put on God's human nature, our nature doesn't leave us. It's still there. And it's still here in us now, brethren. That's what we have to recognize. And it's not just in me, and it's not just in you. It's in everybody. Now, unfortunately, in the church, and as we are in this Laodicean era, many people look around and they judge, oh, I'm so much better than other people. Let's look at it this way, brethren. We have our human nature. They have their human nature. We have been called out of our human nature, and we're still in it. They haven't been called out of their human nature, and they're still in it, so we shouldn't look down our proverbial noses at them. Jesus Christ died for all men. We're not to judge people. We're not to compare ourselves to people. Their human nature remains. Our human nature remains. We still live in this present evil world. That's the world that we're in. We're not in God's world. I had hopes and thoughts one time that the church would grow and become big enough that we would have our own culture, our own little, I don't want to use the word nation, that's too big, but our own little country, our own little area where we could just be among converted people, you know, and be away from the carnality of the world. It was a false concept that I had, because we brought our carnality with us. We still live in a present evil world, and it pulls on us, and God still allows Satan to be around on top of all of that, and he exerts a pressure on us, and we have to battle against those things. Our whole life, brethren, we have to battle against it until we finally overcome all of these things. And temporarily and momentarily, we should be overcoming. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and verse 21. We read in Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcomes," that's not still stays in our human nature, still stays in the world, still, you know, follows Satan's way, still obedient to Satan. "To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my nature," this carnal nature that we have. We have to fight against the things of this world. We have to battle against all of those things. God says it plainly. It is the overcomers who shall be saved, who shall reign with Jesus Christ and sit down with him on his throne. Now here's something, brethren, that we have to keep in mind. No human being is strong enough to do these things by himself. We don't come to the truth by ourselves. God the Father calls through his Holy Spirit. We have to have God's Holy Spirit. That's the lesson of the Old Testament, is that without God's Holy Spirit, he couldn't walk in God's will. None of our human nature could be overcome without God's Holy Spirit. We have to seek the truth. We have to, in faith, believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that we've been given God's Holy Spirit, and that God is our help through his Holy Spirit. He's the power that overcomes this carnal nature. God is divine nature. He has no part with human nature. We have to put on the nature of God. We have to subdue this human nature. And it will be here until it dies. Human nature dies. It goes to the grave. It will be obliterated. The only exception that I can think of to that is when we are changed in the moment of a twinkling of an eye. And that change means no more human nature. And the only thing that remains, the only thing that remains is God's divine nature, God's spirit, God's life. That's the only part that will remain. That's the only part that will be eternal. Now, while we're in the flesh, even with God's power, these things, this human nature, is not overcome easily. It takes a long time. It takes baby steps, and it takes setbacks, and it takes constantly striving. It's not easy. Jesus Christ clearly said that the way to ultimate salvation is hard, it's difficult. It's wrought for a Christian with persecution. There's a great difficulty. It's a constant battle. It's a struggle against ourselves, who we are. See, when we were baptized, we should have said, "I am bearing this old man of sin." That was the disgusting part. We still battle. Even though we buried that old man of sin, boop, he pops back up, and we got to still battle against him. And Satan's out here in the world. Satan's still the god of this world. He's still the ruler of this world. We have to fight against him. And he's deceived the whole world. And so, you know, here we are in the middle of it, fighting this great, gigantic battle. The creation of God's character comes through experience. That's why we have these 50, 60, 70, sometimes 80 or 90 years to put on God's character. It comes through all the lessons that we learn, all the human frailty and failings that we have, so that we can stand up and say, you know, I did not have God in the picture. I wasn't thinking like Jesus Christ. I wasn't close enough to God. God wasn't walking with me, or better yet, I wasn't walking with God. That's why I sinned. And we pick ourselves up, we dust ourselves off, and with God's Holy Spirit, we go forward, and we pray, "Oh God, give me the strength, give me the help. I'm unable to do it by myself. But the answer is not to quit. The answer is not to give up. The answer is not to say it's too hard. Then we make God a liar. It is not too hard because God has promised us His Holy Spirit. We develop as we go through this process more and more of God's character. It's a matter of growing in grace and knowledge. It's development. And you know what, brethren? It requires a full knowledge of the very Word of God. That's why Jesus Christ said, every word that proceeds from the Father. That's why He taught that we had to live that way. When we are in the flesh, when we have our human nature, the carnal mind, the unconverted mind, cannot fully grasp. It can't understand the Scriptures of God. How many times have you gone back, those of you who have been in the church for a good while, and read a Scripture only to see something, to comprehend something that you never saw before? I feel good when I go back over and read something that my page is dirty because I've read it so many times, and I say, I've never seen that before. It just pops out because you've read a little here and you read a little there. You go through some setbacks. You have problems on your job. You have problems with your family. You have problems with yourself. You read the Scriptures, and all of a sudden we see that it was expressed, you know, by the prophets or the apostles or the writers of the New Testament a long time ago. We're making progress, brethren. It's a process. It requires time. And here's something else. It is the doers of the Word, not the hearers only, who shall be saved. We can hear it and hear it and hear it, but till we step out in faith and start doing it, we don't put on that growth. Character is not built in the hearing nearly as much as it is in the doing. We have to get out there and do what is right. We have to do what is God's will. And nobody on this face of this earth can go out and do God's will perfectly all at once. Can any person go out and break all their habits? You know, if when they didn't know God, if they cursed and smoked and lied just as a matter of course, and cheated and shortchanged and drove, 100 miles an hour, cheated on their income tax. Can you just get up next morning and go, I'm converted, I don't do any of those things anymore? You know, your foot's still going to be heavy, your tongue's still going to be loose, and your fingers are still going to be sticky. I said fingers, didn't I? Your fingers are still going to be sticky. That's because our human nature doesn't depart that easily. It's hard to break old habits. When we see that they're wrong and we start to put them away, then we're becoming teachers for the world tomorrow. And you know what God's going to do? You know why we count the cost? Is because then God is going to show us something that's more ingrained. It's deeper. Oh, sure, it's wrong to, you know, do things out of balance. It's wrong to eat the fat on a steak. You know, God says don't eat the fat. I remember the first time my wife and I invited the minister to our house, and you know, we needed to impress the minister, so I cooked up some ribeyes. In those days, I didn't trim the fat off, and the minister came to our house, and he's trimming all the fat off, and I'm thinking, boy, that's the good part, you know, if you leave a little bit of that on a big chunk of meat, you know, and you come to find out, you know, you not only do you not eat the fat, but you don't eat the blood and you don't eat the pork. Brethren, those were the little things that God first showed us. That has nothing to do with our salvation. That has to do with this carnal life. But after we learn those things, then God shows us how to love our brother and how to deal fairly and how to live according to the more perfect way of God. And the harder things, the things when we keep our mouth shut and when we stand up when no one else stands up. God says, count the cost when we get baptized, because He is going to turn us every way but loose as we go through this process of conversion. As life goes on, as we get older, if we continue to face this carnality, face our carnality, face this world as a Christian and try to overcome, even with the setbacks, getting up, accepting God's Spirit and fighting the battle, our battles become tougher and tougher. Our persecutions become greater and greater. If life is getting easy, if we are comfortable, if we are on cruise control and the only thing that we want next is for Christ to come back and we don't want any problems and we don't want any trouble, brethren, are we going as far against human nature as God intends us to in the years that He has given us? It takes time, brethren. It takes opportunity. It takes the Christian battle. The truly converted Christian will find that he often has setbacks under temptation. He falls. It's just like a child learning to walk. We have some little grandchildren that are 1 or 2 years old, and when they first learn to walk, boop, they sit down. Sometimes they fall and they bust their lip. We had one little girl that it seemed like that was her common way to fall. She always fell. Most of the time she busted her top lip. Once in a while it was her forehead. Once in a while it was her bottom lip. But to this day she's got scars on her top lip. But you know what? She learned to walk. No matter how many times you fall down, you keep going. It's the same thing in our Christian life. We fall. We fail. Other people look at us and go, tisk, tisk. You know, you're not much of a Christian. And we still get up and we still go forward. We don't judge other Christians and say, oh, they're not Christians because look at them. They haven't grown as much as I have. We're setting ourselves up for a fall again if we're still making that mistake. The truly converted Christian is not yet completely perfect, and we won't be in this lifetime. God looks at our heart. David was a man after God's own heart, and he was a terrible sinner. God looks at our heart and says, what is this Christian trying to do? That's what God looks at, the inner motive, the real intent. If we're trying, if we're getting up whenever we fall down, we repent, we ask God's forgiveness, and we set out to do the very, very best with God's help. Try not to make that same mistake again. In fact, we even tell God, I promise, I'm not going to do that again. And then we find out that we're liars even to God because we promise God that we're not going to do it again and we still do it again. We just set out with all the energy and determination that we have to overcome. That's when God is rich in His forgiveness, rich in His mercy and His compassion, if we're striving to overcome. 1 John chapter 2, we're pretty close to that back here in Revelation. Now, John is speaking here, and this is an important note, brethren. John is speaking to converted Christians. He's not speaking to the world here when he speaks. He is speaking to people that have been baptized. They've repented. They have faith. They have God's Holy Spirit. And he says it to them this way, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children. See, he's using that same analogy. Little children fall down and bust their lip, but they get up. These things write I unto you that you sin not. He's saying, I'm going to write these things to you so that you'll quit sinning, or that you might not sin, so that you'll quit. And if any man sins, see, John is recognizing that Christians do sin. If any man sin, or any person sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. See, Jesus Christ did it perfect. He never did sin. He had enough of God's Holy Spirit. He was close enough to the Father that he didn't fall down like we did. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins. Jesus Christ is the one that pays for our sins. He pays for the sins of converted people. He paid for them. Indeed, if you read on in that verse, we see that He paid for the sins of the whole world. They just haven't been applied yet. Christians are under heavier temptation than the rest of the world. And after conversion, they're under heavier temptation. Why? Satan goes after us. God is allowing us to be tested and sharpened, tempered. Had a young man come into the hardware store the other day, and he bought a piece of 836 steel. For those of you that don't know, that's what we call soft iron or soft steel. And he wanted to know if he could temper it into a sword. And I explained to the young man what a sword has to go through. The fire and the heat and the beating with the maul, under intense pressure and heat to become a sword that's tempered. It's the same way with us, brethren. We have to go through the trials. We have to be beaten and tempered and go through the heat and the fire. This life of striving to become Christians is a difficult life. If we're just sitting back, we're still going to be like that first piece of steel, soft, bendable, pliable, but we'll never be what we can be or what we should be. We have to be striving against sin, striving to overcome. Of course, we're not yet perfect. And we get caught off guard. And we do sin, brethren. We actually sin. We commit terrible sins. But when we realize it, when we know it, that's when we repent again. And we should be filled with remorse. See, repentance, that's another thing that we do over and over and over and over. We don't just repent back in 1942 or whenever, somebody a long time ago repented. We repent daily. We build our faith daily. These are ongoing processes. You say, I am sorry. I will not do it again. I'm truly sorry. I flew in the face of God. I set your plan back. There are these kidnappings that are going on around the country, and sometimes little children are killed. It's a horrible thing. It makes us terribly sick when we think about it, because we understand it's irreversible. It can't be fixed. A lot of our sins are like that. They can't be fixed. We can't patch things up. We have to ask God to forgive us, because we can't fix it ourselves. Even when we're truly sorry for what we've done, we ought to be disgusted about ourselves. Like we are about other people's sins. We have to go to God just in total humility and ask Him for help and ask Him for more strength and more power of His Holy Spirit so that we can be better Christians and not be sinners in that way. That's the way it is for us. It's a constant, continual battle for a true Christian, striving against sin. Trying to grow close to God in earnest, seeking to be close to God, in heart-rending prayer for help and the spiritual power to overcome. A Christian's life, as long as it is a constant gaining of ground. Sure, we have setbacks, but just like a battle in war, where the objective is to gain ground, to gain the higher ground, that's the way our Christian battle is. Even if we have setbacks, we should be able to look back and see that we're growing, we're making progress, we're growing in God's knowledge, from the Bible. We're rooting out the old bad habits. We're driving ourselves to do the right things, to create right habits. We're constantly growing closer to God through Bible study and prayer. I used to think about this when I was new in the church. I would see sometimes someone's life cut short. They died. It was obvious to me as a new person in the church that this person that had died was not perfect. They had not become perfect Christians, but yet their life was cut off before they had attained to perfection. And I'd ask myself, is that person saved or lost? And the answer is, if that person was a Christian, led by God's Holy Spirit, they will be in the kingdom of God. But then the question comes up, had they become all they could become? Had they attained to the perfection that they could have? And the answer is, brethren, and this is a scary and even a sickening thought, none of us attain to the high position that we should. Every time we sin, that's a chip off the old block. That is something that sets us back and harms us and keeps us from being what we could be. That's a way to think about it. Now, God in His mercy says, continue to grow, continue to be all you can be. And God will make us something that is beyond our imagination. Let's not look at it like, oh, doesn't matter, I'm going to be so wonderful. As a young child, I wondered about that concept. And it was explained to me by someone that was older and wiser than I was at the time. And they said, well, it's kind of like two glasses of water. You can have a little glass of water and a big glass of water. The little glass of water is completely full, but it doesn't hold near as much as the big glass of water. God tells us that it's going to be like that in His kingdom. There will be Christians who have attained to more highness, a greater height, a greater usefulness. They are the ones that are given 10 cities, to use Christ's own analogy, rather than the five. We're not going to obtain perfection in this life. We are the children of God even now, even though we've not reached perfection. Even though we've stumbled under temptation, we've taken spiritual falls, as long as our mind and heart are to be like Jesus Christ and to become closer to God, we're earnestly striving to travel toward God's way, to overcome and to grow spiritually. As long as God's Spirit is in us, as long as we're being led by the Spirit of God, we are the begotten children of God. We're on our way to being in the very family of God. Even now, we are the children of God. At any time in this life, it's cut short, it's ended, that person will be in the resurrection. The only ones that won't be in the resurrection are those who deliberately quit, deliberately give up, in effect say, God, you're a liar, it's too hard, I can't make it, I won't do it, I've had enough, I'm going to go back into the world. You can read Psalm 73, because David talks of men that are out there, you know, using all the political power they can, you know, getting the good positions, you know, consuming everything upon their lust. If we were to do that and just say to ourselves, it's not worth it, then we can turn our back on the salvation that God has already earned for us. If we quit and give up and reject God and God's way, I reject Jesus Christ as our Savior and turn from the direction of God's way, you know, not seeking His mind and His heart, but, you know, just turning fully to the carnal man, deliberately and intentionally taking our mind away from Christ, we can be lost. But that's not what God intends. God's way is contrary to our way. Turn over to Matthew 18. We think that, you know, if you grow up and you get education and you get really smart and you get really rich and you have a high IQ, that is the highest thing that a person can attain to. But God doesn't look at things the same way that man looks at things. Matthew 18. In verse 3, God has allowed us, brethren, while we are in this life, to be tried, to go through a greater temptation. Let me just use the analogy of school. When we go to kindergarten, we begin our education, but we've not yet arrived. Those of us who are Christians, one lady wrote this to us just a week or so ago, we're in a doctoral program. We are in the hard learning stage, the difficult learning stage, where only a few make it in God's church. We have the harder courses. We have the more difficult classes to take as Christians. But we are privileged to be in the doctoral program. We are privileged to be tried and persecuted and have the difficult test now. You know, it'd be real easy to say, oh, I don't want to take that doctorate because you got to stay up late, you got to study hard, you got to write that dissertation, and no, I'd rather go fishing and I'd rather play golf. Well, sure. But it is a privileged few who are accepted into the doctoral program. And then they're the ones that come out and make the big bucks and have, you know, the alphabet soup behind their names, and, you know, the world recognizes as being the higher class of citizen that's worth a whole lot. God has put us in His doctoral program, Christianity. But the world doesn't recognize it. It's backwards from the way the world thinks. Look at Matthew 18 and verse 3 here. Christ is explaining it to His unconverted disciples right here. He says, "Truly I say unto you, unless you're converted..." Now this is what we convert to, brethren. We're talking about this process of conversion today. "Unless you be converted," or become converted, "and become," so an ongoing process, "as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." See, that's backwards from the way that we think. Become like little children. What is it that little children have? What is it that we're supposed to become? Become like little children. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child." Children are humble. See, they're not trying to be great men who lord it over us. "Whoever humbles himself as this little child, the same as the greatest is in the kingdom of heaven." You see, that's the way that God wants it for us. He wants us to put on those attributes just like little children. What are some of the attributes of little children besides humility? See, little children are not like adults. They're not full of all of this pride and all of these kind of things. Over in Luke 18, God says the same thing. You can just put that in your notes. It's in Luke 18, 13. It's in Mark 10, where God talks about becoming like little children. Little children, they're innocent. They're pure. They're teachable. They do have this entreatable attitude. They trust. Little children, sometimes little children go up to somebody they shouldn't go up to because they trust. They have this genuineness, this openness. They're forgiving. Little children don't hold grudges. You know, one kid can hit another kid, and the mama comes over and says, "Now y'all kiss and make up," and it's gone. It disappears like when the sun hits the frost. They're playful. They're wholehearted. They have a naivete where they accept all things. They're not mean-spirited. We are to become like little children if we're to enter the kingdom of God. Turn over to Ezekiel, brethren. Ezekiel's name means "God will strengthen." Now, Ezekiel wrote in the Old Testament, and Israel was going through her trials because of her sins. But his name, Ezekiel, shows that God will strengthen. God strengthens through His Holy Spirit. Ezekiel is the prophet to modern Israel, because most of Israel didn't even get to read what Ezekiel wrote. It's for us today, brethren. But he describes, without using the word conversion, this process in chapter 18. Let's begin in verse 30. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God." Now this is the word of God from Ezekiel. "But according to your ways," this shows that God's not lumping us all into one big boat and we either sink or swim all together. "According to your ways, says the Lord, repent and turn." Those both mean the same thing. When you see the word "turn" in the Old Testament, just substitute repent. "Turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin," because iniquity is our ruin. "Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed." Everything you're doing wrong, stop. Let's see, that's the conversion process. "Make you a new heart." See, it has to be the Spirit and the truth, not just something that's for show, not just the letter of the law. "Make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" See, if you don't have a new heart, if you don't put on God's divine nature, His Spirit, His life, We will die. Why will you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore turn or repent and live. That's what repentance is all about. Brethren, repentance has a number of different levels. If I'm polishing a piece of crystal and I drop it and it breaks, you know, I have to say, boy, I'm sorry. You see, that's not a spiritual repentance. I'm just out the crystal or the mirror or something, but I'm sorry that I broke it. So, you know, we're on a physical level, we can be sorry. I'm sorry when I get caught in the rain. I'm sorry when it's really cold or the weather's bad and I have to go somewhere. You know, that's not the kind of repentance that we're talking about. When we come to the truth, one of the things that we have to repent of is wrong beliefs. I believed that Christmas was great. I believed that Easter was good and special. I had to repent of wrong beliefs. And then repent of wrong practices. I didn't go to church on Christmas or Easter anymore. You see, you repent of the wrong belief and the wrong practice. But there's a deeper repentance, and this is the repentance that the world doesn't know. We have to come to hate what we are. And that's our human nature and what we were. It should disgust us. You know, our culture was not right. We weren't raised correctly. We have to see our nature as the enemy of God. I was the enemy of God. You know, when I was growing up, I was pleased as punch with myself, and I thought God was pleased as punch with me. We have to realize that we're warring against God, and we were warring against His plan, and we weren't ushering in the kingdom of God. Becoming like Jesus Christ is conversion. There's a little short definition. What is conversion? It's becoming like Jesus Christ. Or just like we just saw in Ezekiel, we have to change how we think. We have to change the way we look at things. A new heart is conversion. Now turn over to John chapter 20. This is something that I ran across this week. Actually, it was brought to my attention. But I want to make a point, because the Laodicean church is too often confusing this. They think that knowing about the truth is conversion. It's synonymous with conversion. And brethren, it's not. You can know where the gold is buried, but if you can't get to it, it doesn't do you any good. I bring that up because one of my daughters was telling me the story this morning about a rich uncle, put rich in quotations, because he used to be a gold miner, and he supposedly had a lot of gold, and he buried it, but none of the family can find where he buried it. Those are funny. It makes you want to run out and buy a metal detector and go look for his gold. Knowing that it exists isn't the same thing as having it in your pocket. And there's an example, a few examples of that that we'll touch on right now. One of them is in the book of John. And it's let's look at it in chapter 20, John chapter 20. This is something that takes place at a transitional time. And when there are transitional times taking place, we have to be really careful that we don't make wrong assumptions. Jesus Christ had lived his life. Jesus Christ had died. Jesus Christ had been accepted by his Father, but yet he had not gone back to sit eternally with his Father on his throne. He was still interacting with the disciples. He was still teaching them things. John chapter 20 and verse 22. It says here, when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive you, Holy Spirit. Now hold your finger here, brethren. We're going to go all the way to the front of the Bible. I'm going to show you something, and this isn't deep spiritual truth. The world can see this. In fact, my center reference margin in my King James Bible has here Genesis 2 and verse 7. And I think that's astute of them. But hold your finger here, and John will come back. And let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, because the King James translators, or whoever put this center reference margin, saw a parallel between what Christ did then and what took place in Genesis 2 and verse 7. Now, in Genesis 2 and verse 7, This is literally Jesus Christ breathing into Adam's nose and mouth. It's just like if someone was performing a life-saving maneuver today after somebody has drowned and they're resuscitating somebody, if that's the right word. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. So maybe he closed Adam's mouth and blew into his nose the breath of life. And the man became a living soul. Adam did not become an eternal being. The tree of life was still growing off to the side. Adam became what's called here, a living soul, a naphesh. But you see, this is Jesus Christ blowing into the nose of Adam. And Adam received life. Now, back to John chapter 20. Jesus breathed on them. Again, Jesus had done this before. And he said, receive Holy Spirit. These apostles they weren't even apostles yet. They're going to receive the Holy Spirit some 40 days hence. Jesus ascended 40 days and Pentecost was 50 days. So whatever day this was, it's something shy of 2 months later they would receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive God's Holy Spirit here. So I just wanted to point that out. Jesus was symbolically saying to them, he breathed on them, because God's life is what the Holy Spirit is. And he's saying, receive eternal life, receive God's life, receive Holy Spirit. But they didn't receive it right then and there. Oh, I wanted to turn here because if we drop down a couple of verses, verse 24, Thomas was there, and he's known as Doubting Thomas. And if we read verse 25, the last part of verse 25, he says, I'm not going to believe that Jesus Christ is alive until I put my finger in the holes of his hands and thrust my hands into his side. I will not believe. We can see that these men were yet carnal. And you can put in your notes over in Matthew chapter 26, from 57 all the way down to 74. Peter was a very unconverted person. You know, he denied Christ. He spoke against Christ. He wasn't making Christian progress without God's Holy Spirit. And yet, if we were to turn over to Acts chapter 2, beginning along about verse 14, we see that Peter boldly stood up, wasn't afraid of dying anymore. Brethren, in the same way, we should be growing in our spiritual lives. The fear should be going away for us too. We must continue to make progress towards perfection. It is something that we have to do. We have to make progress towards the perfection that's in Jesus Christ. Conversion, brethren, is an ongoing process. Conversion is not accomplished all at once. Now put this in your notes. We're not going to go there right now, but it's an important point. I touched on it just a while ago with the analogy of the two glasses. We are rewarded according to our works. We're not saved because of our works. And yet, I want to make a point here about the difference between striving for the kingdom of God and to be more converted and our reward. We're rewarded according to our works. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Matthew 16, 27. And Revelation 22, 12. Our reward will be greater in the kingdom the more we work, the harder we work. But if you turn over to Luke chapter 13, there is a clear indication that we are not to give up on the conversion process, that it is an ongoing process, that though we are converted and we do have God's Holy Spirit, and God the Father and Jesus Christ have come and made their abode in us, we have to diligently strive and work at our conversion. We see in Luke chapter 13, let's just begin in verse 24 and read these words of Jesus Christ where he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate. He says, for many, I say unto you, a lot of people will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Now, that's a scary thing. Bryce says some people would like to do it. It's kind of like this knowing where the gold is, but not being able to get your hand on it. Knowing the truth is not the same thing as the doing that we're supposed to be doing. The Laodicean church says we are rich and increased with good, and they're blind and they don't see that you're to strive to enter in at the straight gate. Because Christ says in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and he shut the door, you know, you might say he shut the door and there is no more. That's the last chance. You can read about that in Matthew 25 also, I believe. When a door is closed, it's too late. And you shall begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up unto us. And he shall say unto you, I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, but Lord, I knew about the truth. I knew about the church. I was in one of the biggest churches. A lot of times I was in the biggest churches, or a number of times. Haven't we eaten with you? Haven't we drunk in your presence? Didn't I keep Passover? Didn't we do the bread and wine? Didn't we wash each other's feet? Did that year after year, Lord. And you taught, Lord, in our streets. I heard your word read week after week. He shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. You see, knowing, brethren, the truth and being a part of the conversion process are two different things. There's a lot of people that know. Satan knows. Christ is going to say to those who only knew and who weren't continuing, who turned their back on their conversion process, who went back into the world or had a foot in the world the whole time, he said, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham go in and Isaac go in and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. You know, be shown the door. There is nothing more embarrassing than to go to a party and somebody come to you and say, can I see your invitation, sir? Well, I really didn't have it. And, you know, and you're thrown out, you know, with all your friends and relatives and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob looking on and yourself thrust out. Verse 29, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, all over the world. And they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God. We don't know about those people. But there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Behold, look at what Christ says in verse 30. There are last, which shall be first. Some little old lady somewhere, you know, that didn't have a car. All she did was said her prayer and said, oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The last shall be first. And there's some that's going to be first. They're evangelists. They're prophets. They're big names. They're big wheels. And they wrote books. And they were popular. Which will be last. Perhaps they'll be there. But they will be last. Brethren, conversion is an ongoing process. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Brethren, if you read all the way through here, and this will be a good assignment for sometime during the Sabbath, if you read verses 13 to 15, 24 to 27, you'll see that some of our brethren did not grow spiritually as they should have. And God does an interesting thing. He takes it away from the ones that should have had it, and He gives it to those that we think, from our perspective, didn't deserve it at all. God does not look at things in the same way that we look at them, brethren. We should be able to see the conversion process in our lives. We should be sinning less and less. We should be bringing ourselves under control, brethren. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 in closing. Ephesians chapter 4. We should be loving our brother more and more. If conversion is real, if conversion is true, we should be seeing more and more fruits. We should be changing the way that we think. See, the love of God can't be separated from the love of people. We should be loving our brother more and more. We can't love God and hate men. It makes us a liar. 1 John 4:20 tells us that. Jesus takes it personally when we treat our brethren with disrespect. Matthew 25:40 tells us that. There's no better place to grow in conversion, brother, than the day-to-day activity with our brethren. Conversion is in the mind and it's in the heart. As a man thinks, so he is in his heart. Proverbs 23 and verse 7. Let's close with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Brethren, we haven't made that much progress yet. Some make a little progress and others make more. Let's not measure ourselves against another. Some people come from drunk families, divorced families, evil parents. Do we measure them the same as those who come from educated parents, well-to-do parents, even converted parents? We don't judge ourselves among ourselves. The whole idea of brethren, is seen in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Brethren, let's grow in our conversion process, not measuring ourselves one against the other, but let's look at Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and grow in perfection till we become perfect as Jesus Christ.